Mark Twain once said that work is a necessary evil. I don't know about you, but I think that summarizes how a lot of us feel about work or about our jobs. No one knows this better than me because no one has despised work more than me, or at least in the past. I think in my short life, I've had more jobs than most people will probably have in their entire lives. And most of them, I just simply quit because I just hated the work. And if this resonates with you, I think this message today is going to be very relevant for you because we're going to be talking about what the Bible has to say about our work. And this is a very important topic in the Bible. We're going to be looking at it from Colossians chapter 3. If it's your first time joining us here today, we've been walking through the book of Colossians in the Bible and kind of thought chunk by thought chunk and looking what it has to say. And so we come to the part of Colossians today that does speak directly to our work and our jobs. So I'm going to read today, starting in chapter 3, verse 22, going to chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. That may not seem like it, but this passage has a lot to teach us about our work today. But I think when a lot of us in our modern day mindset, when we read this passage, we tend to get caught up on the very first word in this passage, slaves. And we sort of get focused on that, and it becomes hard to hear anything else. And so I think before we can understand really what this passage is saying to us today and to apply it to our lives, we must first deal with this issue and help us to better understand what the passage is saying here in regards to slaves and slavery. I think when most of us first read this passage, the first thing that comes to our mind is, why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? Because when you read this passage, you realize that the Bible is not condemning the slavery here. It's also not condoning it either. But we would think that it would be condemning it. We think that Scripture would come out against this. And so we're sort of shocked that the Bible seems to be talking about slavery as though it's sort of just an established reality of the way things are. And so we wonder, well, what's up with that? In order to understand what's happening here, I think we must first have a proper understanding of the context of slavery in the ancient world, right? In the ancient world, 2,000 years ago, when this book was originally written from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. Because I think when most of us hear the word slavery, it's very loaded. It means a lot because many of us immediately have this picture in our minds of the historical American version of slavery that has been communicated through popular media and that we're familiar with. And so what we imagine when we hear this word slaves is we imagine people being stolen from their homelands and shipped across the oceans in chains and being whipped and forced into labor in fields, and their families also then being born into captivity and bondage, and if they try to run away, they'll be shot. This is what comes to our mind, and this is ingrained in us. But this kind of slavery is nowhere even close to the kind of slavery that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in this passage and the institution of slavery in the ancient world. And so let's look at that. When we see the word slave here in the text, we must sort of, if we can, put aside our preconceived notions and the things that we think that means, and look at the Greco-Roman world, because the Greco-Roman world, slavery was quite common. Slavery was an institution that was established and it was taken for granted as a necessary part of the healthy functioning of a society. You see, they say about one-third of the people of the Greco-Roman Empire were slaves. And they were considered Not like we might think as like mere property, but they were actually, slaves were considered people, people with rights. And the masters of those slaves and the households had certain responsibilities towards them, to provide for them, to take care of them and their families. Slaves were usually actually highly educated and highly skilled workers. And they would oftentimes be working far away from their masters in distant lands, you know, carrying on their master's business or representing them in certain matters. Slaves in those times would often be allowed to keep a portion of their income for themselves and could save up and could purchase their freedom, which was usually equivalent to about the cost of purchasing them. But probably the most important distinction for us today to note in terms of the difference between our concept of American slavery and the ancient slavery that Paul's referring to here is that that version of slavery was not captivity and forced labor. It was not captivity and forced labor. Rather, it was an institution of rescue and necessity. So it wasn't about captivity and forced labor. It was out of necessity, and it was seen as a way to rescue someone. You see, in those times, the world was a harsh place. It was absolutely a very harsh place, and there was no such thing as social assistance in those times. And so there needed to be a way to take care of those in need and certain problems that were evident in the society. And slavery fulfilled a role in providing for those needs. So let's say, for example, a person in the ancient world became bankrupt. Well, they may choose to sell themselves into slavery in order to have a better standard of living. Or let's say there's a family and they're a poor family and they have a large number of children. Well, they may not be able to provide for all their children, so they may choose to sell one or some of their children to a wealthier family, thus not only then allowing them to provide for the children, the other children that they have, but also would be seen as an act of kindness to those children because they would know that those children would most likely now be taken care of by this wealthier household and would probably have a higher standard of living and better education. Therefore, in this way, the institution of slavery in the ancient world was sometimes voluntary. But there was other sources of slaves as well, and the other main source was war. Because the Roman Empire expanded very quickly through conquests and war, and so there was always this question of what to do with prisoners of war. Now, in those times, they didn't have established institutions for incarceration like we may have. That probably even wouldn't have made sense to them, that they would, if they had a prisoner, that they would feed and shelter that prisoner of war for the rest of their lives. There was no sense of long-term imprisonment. And so the option was death. They didn't want to give those soldiers, of course, back to the opposite side to fight against them again. And so the option was death. So slavery was seen as sort of a benevolent option, a way to rescue these people. The military saw this as a way that they could sell these prisoners of war to citizens of the Roman Empire, therefore earning some money for the government. And also it would provide those prisoners an alternative to death. Well, you can go and you can work. And that was actually a way that they also were able to inculturate prisoners of war from other cultures into the Greco-Roman culture and integrate them into society. So this institution of slavery that is being referred to in the New Testament, it was actually seen as a very necessary and accepted part of the socioeconomic and military systems of the time. And it was meant to be a redemptive practice. How do we redeem some of the issues and how do we redeem some of the greatest needs of those in our society? And it wasn't meant to be an abusive system. And I think this is very important for us to grasp today so that we don't accidentally judge history through sort of like our modern lens and so that we don't apply to it a misappropriation of what slavery was in those times. And this is very key for us to understanding the Bible and realize that the focus here for us should be drawing out the moral principles that the Apostle Paul is using in regards to the situation of slavery. And if we were to take those moral, general, biblical principles and apply them, let's say, to American slavery, the version that we saw in history, the Bible would definitely condemn that version of forced labor captivity. And often many of the abolitionists throughout history used the Bible as a way to speak out against that. And I think the Bible would speak out against many modern forms we have of captivity and those kinds of things that we have around the world. And so looking at these biblical principles, we would see if you were to take those and apply those, Paul was trying to take this established system and to redeem it, to make it into a more godly institution, right? Because although the institution of slavery was necessary and was meant to be helpful and redemptive, at the same time, there was abuses within the system. And the institution of slavery did allow for people to be treated very harshly, and the slaves often were. And that is why the Apostle Paul is advocating here to the Colossians, saying, if you're a Christian, you will take your Christian ethic and you will apply it to your slaves, and you will treat them with love and respect and take care of them. And slaves, you will respect and serve your masters. And so he's trying to redeem this institution and make it more godly. And there's certainly much more that could and probably should be said about what the Bible has to say about slavery, but unfortunately we just don't have time for that, so we'll have to digress and turn our focus to how do we then take this scripture today and apply it into our lives. And so to begin with the application, I would like to repeat something that I've mentioned earlier in my sermons on Colossians, and that is when we're trying to interpret a New Testament letter, like the book of Colossians, it's important to keep in mind that the closer our situation reflects the situation of the original audience, then the more directly applicable that scripture is to our lives. And as I've mentioned, our culture today holds a lot in common with the Colossian culture, that we today are almost like modern-day Colossians. And so the scripture to the Colossians is very applicable to us and doesn't take much interpretation to make it relevant. So this makes it very important for us today. And I think when we consider that there's so many similarities to their culture and our culture, I mean, minus the slavery, then we can see that our modern-day institution of employer-employee is very similar to their institution of master and slave. And so we can take a lot of their instructions and actually apply it to our area of our jobs and our careers and our work. Now we need to realize, though, that the ancient world didn't have companies like we have them today. Instead, they had households. So it was most likely if you were in the employ or if you were working for a master, you would be working for a master's household. So you'd be working in your father's household, or you would be working in some other person's households. Therefore, it is very relevant for us, although there's no companies, there's still a similar employee-employee-like relationship. And I was to think that if we look at verse 22 and sort of, let's say we were to use modern-day language to apply it to our lives, it could read something like this. Employees, obey your earthly bosses and managers in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever cut corners to make it look like you were doing a good job? I mean, how many times have we as kids, you know, swept crumbs under the rug and put it down to make it look like we cleaned up, or ran the taps to make it sound like we were washing our hands after we went to the washroom? I mean, as kids, we did this. I remember when I was a kid, I loved to hit flies with a fly swatter. I mean, maybe that's why I like racket sports today. I just loved, you know, the visceral, you know, feeling of that. So I would always be going around killing house flies. And we had lots of house flies back in Alberta. My mom told me that if I was to kill a fly, the rule was I had to pick up its dead body. Now, I had an issue with this because I liked the smacking. I didn't like the cleaning up, so to speak. And so I soon discovered that if you hit a fly hard enough, enough times with enough force, you can essentially disintegrate its body. You know, it'll sort of get smashed into the floor and into the fly swatter, and it'll look like it was never there, but it's really just been spread out evenly, I guess. And I did this knowing that this wasn't really the intent that my mom was expecting. I mean, it wasn't what she wanted. But I did it because I didn't care what she wanted. I just wanted to hit the flies. And so I was being selfish in a sense. I wasn't serving out of sincerity of heart. I was just doing what looked good. And this may seem like a silly example, but it's actually exactly the type of thing that this passage is telling us not to do. It says whether it's our bosses or governments or condo boards or ministry leader or parents or whatever, the Bible says we are to obey our earthly masters. Obey our earthly masters. And it says not just to do this in terms of like a bare minimum, but to serve our earthly masters with a sincerity of heart. Sincerity of heart. Sometimes I think we take like an iceberg approach to service. You know how like only 10% of the iceberg is visible above the surface? We sort of focus our efforts on that kind of 10% that's above the surface, you know, doing it just so that we're going to get reward or recognition or that we won't be punished because we're taking care of what our bosses can see and we focus our efforts on that. But this is the wrong approach to take. This is a worldly approach, an earthly approach, a sinful, selfish approach to take to work. And if I had to think just for a moment, why do we do that? Why would we focus on just the visible 10%? And I think it's because really, at the end of the day, we're motivated only out of service for our boss or service to ourselves. You know, because if we're only working for earthly masters, we're only going to do that which is important to them or that which they can see, that which they can measure. And often that you can get away doing very little, you know, to take care of because, you know, your boss at the end of the day only has two eyes. You only be at one place at one time. And so it's easy to be able to make it look like you're doing a good job. But it's another thing to actually go the extra mile, you know, to actually be concerned with all that lies below the surface, to actually, you know, dust behind the ornaments or to pray for your work, right? And this is important because to do more than what is just visible is going to cost me something. It's going to take effort. It's going to take concern. But if we're only concerned with what our earthly masters, if we're only working for them, we're only going to do what is necessary or what is going to avoid reward, what is going to avoid being punished in some way. However, the Bible gives us a very different motivation for why we should work. We read it in verse 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. See, here the Bible says our motivation for work shouldn't be human masters, or it shouldn't even be our own selfish gain. What it should be is it should be Christ Jesus. We should be working as if working for him, and he should be our motivation for doing a good job. This statement actually is no small thing. This statement is wonderfully profound, and if we understand, if we can grasp what is being said here, it will totally transform our perspective of work. Totally. You see, if we only work for human masters, we'll always be working out of obligation. But if we work for our heavenly master, for Christ Jesus, then our work will be worship. And that's the key. Are we working out of obligation or are we working out of worship? If we work for God, then we're not going to be working to impress someone or try to get some reward. We'll be working simply because we're so grateful for what God has already done for us through Christ Jesus. We'll do it out of love because we love him. And his eye is always on us. And he sees those things even below the surface. I think this is the truest and most perfect and purest form of motivation that we can have, a motivation of love, a motivation that goes beyond just doing the bare minimum, but a motivation that helps us to serve out of sincerity of heart. And when we serve in this way, it won't matter what our work is or what our boss is like or what level of compensation we get, because we won't be motivated by those things. We'll be motivated out of our love for God. And so if our work ever begins to falter, or we begrudge it, or it becomes burdensome, it could very well be that we've lost our focus. We've started focus on earthly things, and we've stopped focusing on God and working for God. It is most likely we've focused on work expectations or job expectations or boss expectations, or maybe even our own advancement and what we can get from doing a good job. And we've lost focus on what is the real reason why we should be working. And I feel this misdirected focus is why so many of us have discontentment in the work that we do, why it's so draining and stressful to us, and even why it's difficult for us to volunteer, or for those of us who have to find volunteers to find volunteers. Reminds me of this meme I saw once, and it was a picture of a crossing guard, and it simply said, "Volunteering, it doesn't pay." It's sad, but it's true. It's funny. Like volunteering doesn't pay, and so what's the motivation there, right? That's what this meme was saying. Why even bother? It doesn't pay. And if you're only working for pay, or to get by, then of course you won't do things like volunteering. Or when you volunteer, you're not going to be serving with all your heart. You're only going to be doing the bare minimum. You're not going to be listening to those who are in charge of you or your ministry leaders, because you're going to say, well, what are you going to do? You're going to punish me? What, you're going to fire me? I'm a volunteer, right? There's no reward and there's no punishment. And so volunteering falls to the side if we're not motivated by our love for Christ Jesus. If we're focused on the things of this world, we won't work hard if there's not a material lure of reward of some kind, or if there's no fear of punishment. But if we're focused on serving God and working for Him, then we work with all of our heart. Now, anyone who knows me knows that I've had a lot of jobs. Sometimes it's because, I've been working since I was 14, worked all through high school and university, and I moved around a lot, various cities. So that attributes some of it. But, I've had a lot of jobs too, simply because I've quit a lot of jobs. Now, most of my jobs were entry-level, low-paying positions. And the only reason that I really took these jobs was because I needed money to pay the bills. I had bills, wanted to pay it. But if you know me, you'll know that I'm actually not very motivated by money either. Like, I'll do what I need to get by, but it's never been much of a drive for me. And so that never helped very much in terms of my work motivation. And it seemed like whatever job I got, it was menial, boring work, or it was degrading work, or I was always working for these really terrible bosses. Usually it would be, some 19-year-old that just happened to be working there longer than me, and they would be my manager. And naturally at 19, you lack people skills, and I would feel as though they treated me poorly, or they disrespected me, or something like that. And so then I would just quit my job and move on to something else. And this was a pattern, and it became such a pattern in my life that my family and friends began to joke that I had the worst luck when it came to jobs and to bosses. But before my last semester of seminary, just as between my second last and my last semester, I had like a month and a half break over Christmas. I thought, this is a long break. I was bored, so I thought I would get a job to earn a little bit extra money, keep myself busy. And wouldn't you know it, right after my initial training, I got placed under a terrible boss. This person yelled at me, they berated me, they blamed me for things that wasn't my fault. They called me stupid, claimed that I didn't know how to do my job and didn't do a very good job. I mean, only half of this stuff was true. Again, I felt like, oh, I have the worst luck ever. How does this keep happening to me? But I was in seminary, so I was doing a lot of theology classes. So I realized also, theologically, there's no such thing as luck, right? God's in control of everything. So then I started getting really mad at God. And I said, God, why are you doing this? Why do you keep letting this happen to me, getting stuck in these bad jobs with these terrible bosses? And then he told me that he'd been trying to teach me a lesson. And it's a lesson he's been trying to teach me for a very long time, but I wasn't getting it. And he said, now it's time that you get it. And so he told me not to quit my job, and he told me not to undermine my boss. Instead, he told me that I was to humbly submit myself to my boss, to serve my boss, to do the very best, and to work for him and not for money or whatever I needed. But I was supposed to stay there, and I was supposed to serve. And so this is what I wrote in my journal at that time. I prayed a lot about it, and I talked with my boss. I told him that I would try harder and I would sincerely put in more effort into my job. The next few days went much faster and my boss seemed much happier. He now treats me with more respect and doesn't get on my case so much. Basically, I started changing my motivation for serving. I started serving the Lord. And I did it, you know, because he very specifically spoke to me and commanded me to do that, but it changed everything. I mean, I didn't care to work for my boss. I didn't really care about the success of my company. I didn't really need the money that much. So I wasn't motivated in those ways, but I was finally motivated for God. And so I finally sort of decided in that moment that I was going to work out of worship, not out of obligation. And this was pretty significant because you need to realize up to that point, I mean, I had been searching for a long time for a career. I was sick and tired of these entry-level menial jobs. I wanted to do something that was meaningful, you know, meaningful work, and work that involved and utilized my giftings and also my training and my education. And so I really longed for that, and I was getting frustrated that I was at these jobs. But I remember when I learned this lesson, finally, that I felt like God had been trying to teach me over all through high school and university, when I finally realized it, I remember saying to him, and I remember saying this in front of Lacey too, I said, God, I will work at Walmart the rest of my life, if that's your will for me, but I will work for you, and I'll work with all my heart. And for me, that was a big turning point. I mean, working at Walmart the rest of my life did seem like a very real possibility at that time. Not that there's anything, you know, wrong with working at Walmart, but I just thought, like, you know, nothing's happening for me here. But I made that commitment. I learned that lesson, and I said, God, whatever I do the rest of my life, I'm going to work for you. I'm going to work for worship. And what's interesting, so interesting, is that it was about a week after that I was sitting in my truck. I was a delivery truck driver at the time, so I was at work sitting there when I got the call on my cell phone to go and have my very first interview to work for a church. And that was the first church that I ended up pastoring. Right after a week that I learned the lesson that God had been teaching me and I committed to work for worship, that's when it all came around for me. My friends, the key to the Christian work ethic, the key to being content and having joy in the work that you do, and the key to working hard and being passionate and working in a way that brings honor and glory to God, it has to do with worship. It has to do with what's motivating us to work. I think the Bible summarizes it best. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not human masters. My friends, this is my hope and my prayer for you today, that you would learn this lesson and not have to learn it the hard way like I did. Maybe you have already learned it. But it's my hope that we as Christians would be known for the quality and the care, the sincerity of heart by which we work, but also that we would be known as people who are content in our work and don't need motivation for money or fear of punishment, but that we work simply because we love God so much. That we would work with this in mind, as if Christ Jesus himself was our boss. Because he is, and he sees everything we do, even that below the surface. So I'd love to just pray for you right now in this regard, that God would bless you this way. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you are our boss. Thank you that you are the motivation for why we work. You worked incredibly hard for us. We know that you did. You said in your word, the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. You worked and you went to the cross for us to earn our salvation. I thank you for that. Lord Jesus, you know what it's like to work hard, and you're coming out to us and you're saying, I'm with you. I see everything you do and I love you. And I want you to have joy and contentment in your work. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us in this regard, because it's so hard to do sometimes. I know how hard it can be. Would you help us when our perspective gets skewed and we start just focusing on, on what is seen. We start just focusing on working for ourselves or earthly masters. Lord, would you help redirect our focus onto you, Jesus? Remind us that we're working for you, that you're watching us, that you love us. Remind us of how much you gave for us and how everything we give back is merely in response to the love you've already shown us. Holy Spirit, would you help us in this way? Help us to experience the love of Christ Jesus in our hearts, and that we would serve out of sincerity of heart and out of an overflow of our love for Christ Jesus. Communicate his love to us. Help us to experience that, to know that even during this very difficult time when many of us are working from home and work has changed and it's become in a lot of ways more draining when those immediate rewards and recognition are not in front of us. Help us, empower us. May we be good witnesses and bring glory and honor to you in the work that we do in everything. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you and keep you this week. Amen.